Well, greetings to all of you in Buffalo and Elmira from three of us sitting here in our apartment in Tartu, Estonia. Sort of made me think about what Mr. Armstrong used to say when he came on the radio, greetings, friends around the world. And I guess we are sort of around the world. I wish that I could see you. Of course, I can't, but at least you can see me and hear me. So this is our second try at doing the video presentations to you from here in our apartment in Tartu. And it is, I understand, was very successful on the first time. I was informed of a potential glitch this time, in that the camera itself is recording what I'm doing, and there's a memory card on it that has a limited amount of memory, and I wasn't really aware of that function, but at least I discovered it in time to delete all of the previous information that had been put on that memory card. And as I understand it, the camera isn't going to continue to function once that memory card is full. So I hope we eliminated that problem. I would like to remind everybody to be praying for a couple of people there in the area. One, as I understand, John said, Carolyn Stachina is still did not feel like coming to Sabbath services today. And so please continue to pray for her. Probably you got all of this information in the announcements. I know that Marilyn had broken her elbow. And so I feel like I have something in common with Marilyn. I hope Marilyn's there today, but I don't know if she is. But I feel like I have something in common with Marilyn because I had broken the elbow on my right arm twice. And neither time, though, was it put in a cast. I understand Marilyn was put in a cast. The third person I hope we're remembering to pray for is Ann Koenig, who ran, apparently, she got her foot caught under a power lawnmower. And I don't know to what extent she was injured, but apparently it was a pretty severe injury. As you can imagine, a power lawnmower can do a lot of damage. One of the things they always admonish people for with power lawnmowers is don't walk backward and pull it toward you. Because then if you trip or something, the lawnmower might continue coming at you. You may pull it over yourself. And I don't know if that's what happens, but that's kind of what I picture in this kind of an injury. But please continue to pray for Ann in that regard. And if anybody, Bryant sent a message here that we don't have an update on her condition, but if anybody knows anything more, then please let us know about that. Being here this week, I had an event that I thought was very interesting, and it relates to the message that I'll be giving today, as well as we have a long time friend here in the apartment with us today, M.B. Kuskasalu. And M.B. has done a number of booklets that are translated and are in publication here in Estonia now. And what I refer to now is a booklet that I got communication about from several different locations this week. And the reason it's of particular interest, it illustrates what a team we are in being able to put this information and language into another person's language. The booklet that came to mind this week, came to the attention of us this week, was the booklet, What Happens After Death? And this booklet started to be translated The initial translation was done by Valdur Vasingi, who was a prisoner in the prison here in Tartu, Estonia. And he translated it from English into Estonian. Now, Thomas has said about Valdur, which would be pretty unusual for a prisoner, of course, for two respects. One, that he has the ability to speak English as well as he does, or that he's just literate enough in Estonian to be able to make a high-quality translation. So that's remarkable about him. You don't find too many prisoners that have those capabilities. But he also has an interest in doing it. And so that interest is very important for anybody who is going to do such a thing. So Valdur translated, and he was looking for things to translate. I suggested this book of doing. It's probably been over a year ago now, and he can work and only do a certain amount a week because he has a certain limited time at the computer. But he translated the book. That's where we might say a team effort started. He translated publications in the same way, and we have three of them right now that we're trying to get into booklet form. In Russian, there's a Russian translator, and Natasha has done all of the editing for the Russian. Here in Estonia, the initial editor, Thomas Shabbat. So that's the second cog in the team. And then Thomas did his editing. He sent the booklet then on to Carolyn. Some of them go to Carolyn, some of them go to Judy. And there's a lot of work involved in putting that booklet into publication. So Carolyn had completed as best that she could because she doesn't read the material that she's working on, but it's best that she had completed the publication of the booklet. Thomas had asked us if we could get somebody to at least do a preliminary reading before it came back to him. So as we were sort of thinking about that, I got a telephone call from Irma Faulkner. Irma Faulkner is a woman who has an Estonian background, knows Estonian, and lives in Minnesota. Maybe her Estonian isn't absolutely perfect, but she knows it very well. So we sent then the booklet, after Carolyn had completed it, onto Irma Faulkner, and Irma obviously pored over the booklet quite extensively and spent a lot of time and effort comparing it to the original, and she came up with a few mistakes in the booklet. And so that was interesting that here's a new person fitting into the team. So you have translator, could be, you know, one person in Russian, could be Envy or Valdur translating into a language. And then you have somebody who's doing the editing, and editing is very important. And I just got a signal from Hazel that Brian had sent a message that the transmission was coming through fine. But you have an editor who's editing to be sure that especially the doctrine that goes into the booklet is correct, but also that it presents a good image of us in that the style and so forth is well done. So Thomas does that, Natasha does it, but again, part of a team, and the whole effort is a team effort. And then from there, it's after Irma had made her corrections, it goes to Thomas again. Thomas is then going to make the final edit, send it back to Carolyn. Carolyn will incorporate those changes into her publication, And so whoever, Carolyn or Judy, doing the publication would then incorporate those changes into the publication. The publication then is ready for us to distribute. And so they give us the electronic copy of it so that we can print it. Anita and Hazel and Lori have been working on the printing there at the house. And all of the literature now is being printed and collated and stapled and put together and mailed by them along with some help from Brian and Linda. So you see how many people are getting involved in the effort in order to do this. So you kind of contrast that with the days of Herbert Armstrong, whenever he would go to his mimeograph machine, this started out, and make some copies on the mimeograph machine and distribute them that way. But it's quite a bit more complicated to do the kind of publication work that we have the ability to do today and to put it in languages that other people can read and understand. But that's pretty important. Of course, then coming here and mailing it, that's another part of the effort. And that requires, other people who have contributed to make the mailing effort viable and so that we can afford it. I think we spent pretty close to $1,000 so far on postage. And there are people who have contributed to that, who want to be a part of what's going on, and the way they can be a part is to contribute financially. So there are a lot of different aspects and people who are being a part of this in a lot of different ways. And probably the most important one is for those who will lay down a part of their life in prayer for what's happening in this part of the world. So it is a team effort, and I think it's very important to note that, and I thought it was maybe a good way to lead into the sermon that we'll be doing. I would like to mention as well, before we get into the sermon, that on September the 10th, we will be participating in the Kingdom of God Bible Seminar. And I had notified Peter Eddington out of this week. I had talked to Andy and Mark about it, and decided after that we would participate in doing it. It's probably not for Mark to participate, I mean Andy to participate, I'm sorry, at this time because of the health problems that he's had. But there'll be three presentations, and those three presentations will be each the length of a sermon. So as I consider what we should do, I will plan to do two of those presentations, and Mark will do the third one. So probably I'll do the first one and the last one. Mark can do the middle one. And the presentations are to be done by an outline that will be furnished to us from Cincinnati. So we'll be participating in that on September the 10th. I had to select, at least initially, and I've had some second thoughts about this, I had to select one church area to do this in. And based on the number of subscribers that are, and this is the number of Good News subscribers, has a lot to do with the people who will be informed about it and have a chance to sign up for this Bible Seminar, Kingdom of God Bible Seminar. There were 3,017 Good News subscribers in the Elmira Church area. There were 1,700 plus in the Buffalo area. So just based on the difference in the number of subscribers, I selected the Elmira Church area to be the area to do that. I'm wondering, and I'm going to talk to Peter Eddington about it, if there's a way that we can do it in both church areas. So I don't know if there is, but I'm going to discuss it with him and see if we can, because I simply, you know, the numbers don't really reflect who it is that God is really working with and where that person is. And we don't know that. And so if there are, you know, five people and four of them are in the Buffalo church area, that's quite possible out of 1,700 people, you know, and only if just speculating, if there are four there and one in Elmira, where would be the best place? But we don't know that. And so I'm going to see if there is a way maybe that we can do it in both church areas. It will be done on the Sabbath day, a regular Sabbath day, in the place where we normally meet. It will be done in a four-part effort. Each one of the parts will be 4 months apart. So we would hope that some people will come September the 10th, and then 4 months later there will be another segment, and we would hope that people who came to the first one might come to the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one. The whole program will take 16 months to accomplish. So, just for your information, we are planning to participate in that. If you like this sermon today, I mean, of course, since we all pray to God for the sermon that we would receive, then liking it or not liking it, that's kind of a wry statement, I guess you would say. If you like it, you can give me credit. If you don't like it, you can blame me. I gave this sermon on the day of Pentecost in the church at Smilton. And I felt for two reasons. Hazel thought it was worth giving to you as well. And so I decided that I would do that. And partly that was motivated by the fact that I was very busy all week. Both of us were very busy all week, and I didn't have a lot of time to do additional preparation. And so it was facilitated by time. And so I chose to do this sermon. It is a sermon that I gave on the day of Pentecost, relating to the day of Pentecost. You may look back at the day of Pentecost, but actually Pentecost isn't just a single day. It is a time period that starts in the days of unleavened bread, and it tells us there in the book of Leviticus that then the harvest proceeds for 50 days. There is a holy convocation on a particular day, the 50th day, which is the day of Pentecost, but it's still part of the Pentecost season all the way up to the time of trumpets. And first fruits are brought to the priest for whatever crop is grown throughout the summer months. So in that regard, I think it's still appropriate to give a sermon about Pentecost at this time. This sermon is about the miracle of the healing of the withered hand. On seven different Sabbath days, the gospel records that Christ healed a particular person. Now, on those Sabbath days, he he usually healed a lot more people, as it shows there in the gospel accounts. But there would be one sort of central miracle of healing on that Sabbath day. The Sabbath healings, there may have been more than seven, but the Gospels do not record that he healed except on seven different Sabbath days. He well may have, but we don't know that. It was important that these seven were included in the Gospel accounts. Each one, what's the connection between question being, what is the connection between the healing on the Sabbath day, these seven different Sabbath days, and God's holy days? There is a connection between them. Each one of these miracles can be related to one of God's holy days. This miracle, if you take the Sabbath day healing miracles of Christ and put them in chronological order, this miracle, the miracle of the withered hand, is the third miracle. I took the Harmony of the Gospels back in 1995 and I cataloged them chronologically, these seven healings, cataloged them chronologically. The Harmony of the Gospels, which was written by Fred Coker. And those pieces in it, I don't know.
What to do?
We're still going. There was a screen that came up on the computer here. I didn't know if we were still going, so it looks like we are still going because the dial is still running. Back to these healings, each one relates to one of the holy days. The healing that we'll be talking today is the third one, and since Pentecost is the third in the series of holy days, we're relating this particular healing to the day of Pentecost. What the purpose of this sermon is to explain the healing of the withered hand. I started out in this sermon, since it was the day of Pentecost, and I thought you might be interested not only in the sermon itself as it relates to you, but also what I had to say to the people there who were in Smilkin, because this is now their third year keeping the day of Pentecost. I said to them, introductory to this particular sermon, that I thought I should explain some of the meanings of the day. And I did this rather quickly, but here are four meanings that I associated with the day of Pentecost for them. The first meaning, it has to do with the fact that it is a commanded observance of God, God's holy day that He gave to us. And, this holy day is commanded to be kept in Leviticus chapter 23. There you find in verse 21, Leviticus 23, verse 21, you shall proclaim on the selfsame day, it's the day of Pentecost, that it is a holy convocation for you. You shall do no servile work on that day. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. So that's the first meaning about the day of Pentecost. It is the day on which the New Testament church was gathered together, 120 of them, it says, about 120 of them, gathered today. What were they gathered together on that day? What were they doing gathered together on that day? They were gathered together on that day following the commandment in Leviticus 24, that it was a day that they should have a holy convocation. And those who might not have come there, if there were any that didn't, of course, they didn't experience the great miracles that were seen there on that day. So only by observing it did they understand and experience. That's the first meaning that we can think of in regard to the day of Pentecost. It is a commanded observance of God. The second meaning, or the second thing we could look at, and of course we could spend sermons on each one of these items, but I just wanted to point out to them these different aspects of the day of Pentecost. It is the day in which God's law was given to the Israelites after they left Egypt. They left on the first day of unleavened bread. They walked across the desert and crossed the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. First day, holy day. Seventh day, holy day. Leaving, crossing the Red Sea, picturing baptism. And then they went from there 50 days later to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, the law of God was given to them on the day of Pentecost. Exodus 19 and verse 5, just a scripture from that sequence. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you see God was establishing a covenant with them that was based on keeping his law, you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's the second meaning, that the day of Pentecost was the day on which the law of God was given to the nation of Israel. The third meaning is that Pentecost, and we observe this and we understand this and think of this more frequently than the first two, and many people in the world do, although they don't understand even what the day of Pentecost is. They don't realize that it was commanded, first of all, in the Old Testament. They just know that it was a day in which certain miracles happened. It is the day God gave His Holy Spirit to a certain group of people who were gathered together at the beginning of His church. Find that in Acts chapter 2. Just read verses 1 and 2. There, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They came together. They were convened together. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And you're all familiar with all of the miracles that happened there on that day, as a result of the fact that God gave His Holy Spirit in a very ostentatious way to those people at that time. Pentecost is also prophesied, the fourth thing to think about on the day of Pentecost, or a fourth thing to think about on the day of Pentecost, is it represents a prophesied time in the future. So what was given to those people there in Jerusalem, those 120 people there in Jerusalem at that time, was only a precursor. It was only a little example of what the Bible says is ultimately going to happen. Peter quoted this verse of Scripture when he spoke on that day. But obviously, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy cannot have been there in 3031 AD. It has to be yet future. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You see, God didn't pour out his spirit upon all flesh at that time, did he? 120 people received the Holy Spirit at that time, and then others who were around were able to participate in what happened that day, but it sort of was limited at best to what was going on in the perimeter of Jerusalem. He didn't pour it out on all flesh at that point. Yet it is prophesied. After the return of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Little Jackson and Mason, all of the children who are in Buffalo, there's so many names I sometimes stumble over them, but the youngest being Ani, Kalia, it says she's going to prophesy. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. When I first learned this scripture, I hope I would be one of the ones who would see visions. Now I'm hoping that I may be one of the ones who will dream dreams as an old man, but I suspect I probably will not live long enough to see it. But I think that a number of you may live long enough to see it. This is a meaning of Pentecost. That this kind of pouring out of God's Spirit when the kingdom of God comes, and even leading up maybe to the coming of the kingdom of God, will occur. So those four meanings about the day of Pentecost. From there, let's go on and consider the miracles, the seven miracles, sort of as a group that Christ did work on the Sabbath day. We'll consider them sort of as a group, not individually. At least there's certain things we can say about every one of these miracles. Christ was going to be killed in part because he healed on the Sabbath day. Question being, why do it? Why do it? He could have easily waited, in every case here, I would imagine, he could have easily waited a few hours until the Sabbath day was over, and then he could have healed the person involved. Now, you read, for example, in John chapter 8, about the man who was born blind. Well, how long had that man been born blind? Why was it necessary for Christ to confront the religious leaders at the time and to heal this man on the Sabbath day? Because the man was well known. He was well known to everybody there, obviously well known to the disciples who were with Christ, because they asked Christ, who sinned that this man would be born blind? So they knew that he was born blind and that he had spent his entire life being blind. And if that was the case, what difference? If this was just only about healing someone, what difference would it make if he waited a few more hours, healed him after sunset, and everything would have been okay? no accusations, no condemnation. It was just, we have to conclude, I think, by that, that there was something special about these healings, something that Christ was determined, some point that he was determined to make by doing the healing when he did on the Sabbath day. Example of that is, can be found in Luke chapter 13 and verse 14. This is one of those Sabbath day healings. And you see there here the attitude that was engendered as a result of the fact that he did heal it. Luke chapter 13, verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was a little bit fired up about it, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Luke 13, verse 14. He said to the people, this ruler said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Had a point, didn't he? He had a point. Because here was somebody who had been in a fit condition, that said, for 18 years. What difference would another few hours have left? We have to conclude that there was some special reason why Christ was doing this. And it was going to be responsible in part for his death. They killed him for 2 things, essentially. One, for claiming that he was God. And the second thing, for breaking the Sabbath day, which they considered this healing on the Sabbath day to be the breaking of the Sabbath day. So it just wasn't necessary, from a practical point of view, it just wasn't necessary to heal on that day. And if we look at this as just a healing, just somebody who came who was healed, then it could have been done at any other time. It didn't have to be done on that day. But Christ forced the issue. He intentionally chose and insisted that these healings would be done on the Sabbath day. And to an extent, he was laying down his life because of these Sabbath healings. Now, what we have to conclude, and what we know in the first place, is that whatever is done on the Sabbath day is sanctified. It's made different. It is made special. It is not like those things which are done during the other 6 days of the week, which are secular days. And those things could be viewed probably, many of them, from just a practical point of view. People coming to Christ who wanted to be healed. And it's recorded that on many occasions throughout the gospel, he healed people on those other days. We should look at those as being secular or practical things. And people getting fulfilled for them. But these healings that he did on the Sabbath day, I would submit to you that they are sanctified in a special way. I would feel myself and suggest to you that they are prophetic allegories relating to God's holy word. So let's look at this third healing, the actual account of it, as is given in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, from verses 10 through 14. there are some events that precede this in this day, and at the end of the sermon I'll mention some of that, but just in interest of brevity here, let's look at the account itself. There was a man which had his hand withered. They asked him, they being the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, who were there in the synagogue on that day, because it was a Sabbath day. You find that in the account leading up to this. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they asked it because they already knew that he had done it. And it says here that they might accuse him. They were in an attitude of accusing Christ. Christ gave them an answer that kind of put them on the defensive then. He said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out?" They didn't exactly know how to answer that, because of course they did do that. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Again, of course, you recognize, as I said before, it wasn't like something bad was going to happen if he waited a few more hours to heal this person. But he set a principle there, that it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day and to heal. And of course, we look at the Sabbath day as a sanctified day representing symbolically the coming of God's kingdom. And if it is representing the coming of God's kingdom, isn't it really well that we should have healing on the Sabbath day? Because of all times that mankind will be healed finally, it will be when the kingdom of God is fulfilled, which the Sabbath day symbolizes. He said to the man, it's going to be a stick in the eye of the religious leaders, but it was what they wanted, because they wanted to accuse him. He said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." He stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Pharisees got what they wanted. Pharisees went out, verse 14, held counsel against him how they might destroy him. Which is one of the things that they were going to kill him for. If we're looking at this as a sanctified prophetic allegory, how do we start then to put the pieces together relating to Pentecost? How did this relate to the miracle of Pentecost? This hand. Why a hand? Why would that be something? A withered hand being healed. Why would that be something that is relevant for the day of Pentecost? What is the hand? If my hand is a withered hand and it's unusable, if it's withered, it would infer that it is weak and I am not able to do the normal functions that a person would do with that hand. In this part of the world, and the United States probably more now than in this part of the world, there was, of course, this symbol that the communists had with a hammer and a sickle and a very strong hand. And the hand being the symbol of what? Doing the work. Being able to work. And that's what we would look at this if we're going to analyze it and think about. A hand is a symbol of doing the work. Not only men who might be working in the field at that time, doing agricultural work, you know, having the strength to be able to perform it in their hand, which would have been very common at that time. But it is a symbol in general, a recognized symbol in general of doing work. The hand is a symbol of work. Now, mankind does work. But God also has work to do. And as this hand was withered, if it was a physical hand, which it was, but if we look at it as a prophetic allegory, the work of God was withered, and it was not being performed in the way that God wanted it to be performed and intended it to be. God had designated a certain group of people to do his work, and they had failed in that regard. He constituted, through the temple worship, the Pharisees and the scribes to be the ones who were in charge of doing that work. But from the time that he had inaugurated it to the time of Christ, that work, that hand that had been selected to do that work, had with it in a spiritual sense. Here's what Christ has to say in Matthew 23 to those people who had been put in the temple to conduct his work. And Christ was the one who put them there. And I don't think God was surprised that this happened either, by the way. I think he would have expected it from the beginning, and whichever group of people he chose to do it, I am confident that the outcome would have been the same. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, and going through the first 7 verses, he talks about those people. And he talks about how they had dried up, how they failed to be able to do the work that he intended for them to do. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, verse 1, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to do, do it. That observe and do it." But he said, don't follow their example. Do not you after their works, for they say and do not. They're very hypocritical. They were sayers and demanders of everybody else, but they were not doing those things which they should have been doing themselves in their own personal lives behind the scenes. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. It calls to mind as well the fact that they had added so many of their own traditions to the law of God. They weren't just teaching the law of God. They had their own thoughts, ideas, plans, traditions, and things which they had added. I think today they say that there are 600 traditions, you know, that the Pharisaical people had added to the law of God. And Christ addressed that quite a bit in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, versus it is written. So they had laid heavy burdens, it says, and grievous to be borne, and put them on the shoulders of men, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. A real ultimate example, I guess you would say, of hypocrisy. All their works they do to be seen of them. Everything they do, they are looking for recognition as a result of how good they were. And so I hope you see in this that withered hand, that hand which is, because of this kind of a spiritual attitude, unable to function and accomplish the work of God. They make broad their phylacteries. I've got a definition of that from Rochelle Ray. And enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue. They just did everything to be recognized. And when they weren't being recognized, they sneaked away and broke God's law themselves. They love the uppermost room at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. A picture of how the hand of God, which was to do the work of God, and should have been a strong hand, had withered and become useless whenever it came to doing that work. So Christ, and I'm confident this was planned, on that Sabbath day, the third of the Sabbath day healings, in the synagogue, healed the withered hand on this man. Now we would conclude from that, if we're going to assume this is a prophetic allegory, that Christ was going to heal the hand that was doing the work of God. Yet he would proceed to heal that hand. The day proceeded on, and it relates there that many people pressed on Christ, and he healed quite a few people. But of course, this was the seminal miracle of that day, the withered hand. Mark, and you will find that this miracle of the healing of the withered hand is contained in three of the Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew 12. You also find it in Mark 3, and you'll find it in Luke 6. So God didn't want us to miss it, apparently. Reading from Mark 3, then you will find at the end of that day what it was that Christ did. And I still think this is because it is at the end of that day, it is what follows as the stage was being set by the miracle. Mark chapter 3, Mark being the face of the ox, Mark just relates the important things that happened. He doesn't spend as Matthew does expounding on things. He just gives you the bare facts. If you ever remember Badge 714 or Joe Friday, just the facts, man. Just the facts. That's what Mark gives us. So Mark goes here in verse 13 of chapter 3. Says that Christ went then at the end of this day up into a mountain. He called unto him whomever he would. So he called certain of his disciples to go with him And he went up into the mountain, and they came to him. And he ordained, relating to this miracle, the healing of the hand, he then on that day, in the shadow of that miracle, ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he might send them forth to preach. So the healing of the withered hand is facilitated by him choosing the 12 apostles that he would send out to preach. And he gave them power to heal sickness and cast out devils. So that's an interesting thing to note in relationship to this. But then it really comes down to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2, to see that that work was really healed in a miraculous way. What was pictured before at the miracle of the healing of the withered hand actually comes to pass as a fact here on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read it earlier, but read it again in this context. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. From this point on, and I would surmise up until the crucifixion of Christ, the work still remained with the Pharisees. Whatever, and Christ said, whatever they did you that day. But then starting on this day, the Holy Spirit of God was given, and a whole different way in which God's work was being done was constituted. The church was formed, and those people who were in the church were now given, for the first time, the responsibility of doing God's work. Instead of the wisdom that the Pharisees had, God demonstrated with great miracles on that day and for a time afterward that there was a strong hand. And that strong hand was going to go out and going to do his work. And now for 2,000 years, God has worked through not the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes in the temple, but through his church. That leadership and God's work, the hand, had been restored strong, and those leaders that he had in the temple were now replaced. And you see the results of what happened on that day continued in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received the word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Quite a bit of difference in the strength of the hand. You see, even then, sometime later, the strength of that hand, when you look in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is just one of a number of things I could have selected to put in this sermon to demonstrate the strength of that hand following the day of Pentecost. Verse 14 of Acts 5, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. We don't see that today. Well, and I know that there will come a time when we will see it. But at that time, because of the strength of that hand that God has begun, multitudes of men and women were added. Insomuch, this is how powerful it was, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches in the hopes that the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And it was, I guess, just a fact, to infer from that, just the fact that if the shadow of Peter passed over them, that there was healing would occur. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? I conclude that we are to be a part of that strong hand. Going back to the fact that I said we were king at the beginning of the sermon, and we are a king, we have a work to do, and we need to have that strong hand and accomplish that work through the strength that God puts in our hand. And I just say, through the years, there have been times when that hand fell into weakness again and withered, and God had to restore it again. So I don't think this miracle was a one-time occurrence, but an occurrence that has continued to be necessary over the generations. And we will see it be strengthened again. Mark chapter 16, in verse 15. This is a commission that was given to the apostles after the day of Pentecost. He said to them, well, I guess it's before the day of Pentecost. He said to them, go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe will be condemned. So, this is what we consider a commission from God to go into all the world and preach the gospel and the baptism. And that was a commission that began to be really carried out in a powerful way when the hand of God was strengthened on the day of Pentecost. You see that in all the examples that we cover. There is another commission that Christ gave, which is specific to us in this latter age. That one in Mark chapter 16 was for an ongoing commission from the time of Christ right up until the coming of the kingdom of God. This one, Matthew 24, falls under the heading of the end times, a particular commission to be accomplished at the time of the end. Because the question from the disciples, what would be the sign of your return at the time of the end? And this scripture is given as the final sign before the return of Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. The final sign could not have been going on for 2,000 years It's end time specific. I would say to you that everyone in the churches in Elmira and Buffalo, as I said to the people in Snowtoma last week, everyone is now a part of the fulfilling of this commission. Everybody that God has called. There's just a little church group, and they had a rather remarkable number of people for them there at this little church in Schmilfina. They normally have maybe 25 people who attend, but they had about 40 people there on the day of Pentecost. I was really astounded at that. But as I said to them, you're the only people in this nation of Latvia, I don't know, something less than 2 million people maybe, but it has probably 25 core people that God is allowing to understand His truth, and they have the opportunity and even the obligation to take the gospel of the kingdom to those people who are their people and who understand their language. We in the churches in Elmira and Buffalo, we also have that opportunity to reach out, and this is somehow started in our church areas to people in Eastern Europe, and to take the gospel which God put in His Bible for everybody and commission to be spread throughout the whole world at the end of this age, the final sign before Christ returns. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. God will keep our hands strong to do His work. How will He do it? He will do it through His Holy Spirit. We need to ask for that Holy Spirit and to utilize it in such a way that we can be fulfilling this commission. God will do the work, and He doesn't need us to do it, but He's allowed us to be a part of it. And that is really gratifying to know and to understand that God allows us to be a part of what He is doing, even though He doesn't need us, because He wants us. So God will keep our hands strong, but we have to be committed to doing that work which He has allowed us to be a part of. I said we go back to an earlier verse of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12, which preceded as the account of the healing of the withered hand. And it sort of set a tempo or set an attitude, if you read it, which is a big part leading up to this narrative. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. If you had known what this means, he's talking to the Pharisees here, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guilty. They were condemning Christ and His disciples for breaking the Sabbath day. Christ says they were not guilty. They were guiltless. But he said they had an attitude of looking at the physical aspect of sacrifice rather than mercy. And he's pointing out to them that mercy is preferred to sacrifice by God. But I tell you that if we're going to do this work, yes, we have to be motivated by an attitude of mercy and wanting to be able to get this knowledge of God's truth to all people throughout the world. There's an attitude of mercy involved with it. But sacrifice can't be ignored either. Maybe not the kind of sacrifice that they were doing in the temple, but you and I have to be willing to make sacrifices to bring it about. So I think of, you know, those people who are doing the publication, those people who are doing the translation and the editing. There is a sacrifice there. Those people who are doing the printing and the mailing, and those people who are making financial contributions above and beyond to be a part of the team, there are sacrifices there. Well, you see, sacrifice is facilitating mercy. Yeah, I'll say for both. But it says here that God prefers mercy to sacrifice. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. In fact, he's the king in the kingdom, isn't he? Isn't that the duality that we would get from this verse of scripture? He is Lord of the Sabbath day. Sabbath day being a symbol of the coming kingdom of God, and Christ will be the king in that kingdom. So he's the Lord of physically of the weekly Sabbath day, but in a greater sense, he is the king in the kingdom. God will provide us if we have the attitude that we need to have of mercy, facilitated by an attitude of sacrifice. He will provide us His Holy Spirit, and we can be a part of that strong hand that must do the work of God. I hope that you all have a joyful remainder of the Sabbath day. Daylight hours here continue until about 10:30 at night. They start at about 4 o'clock in the morning. And next week will be the longest day of the year. I will be going up next week, the end of next week, first to Copenhagen in Denmark, and then all the way up to the north of Sweden and Finland to visit some people up there. So I guess I'll get to see a lot of long days up there, even quite a bit longer than here. But best wishes to everyone there. I hope that your Sabbath day is peaceful and joyful. And I will be praying for you and looking forward to seeing you again when I get back.